Shalom v'brokot, peace and blessings to everyone who will be joining us today. We are in the second Sefer, Book of the Torah proper, for the Hebrew year 5781. The name of our book is Shemot, Names, and this is our 21st Parsha portion entitled Ki Titza, When You Take or Lift Up. We welcome all of our regular listeners to continue on our insightful journey through the Torah, as well as those who will be joining us for the very first time. May our Abba Yahweh bless all who read and listen. I do like to make you aware each week we do use the Orthodox Jewish Bible for our scripture references. If we do use another translation, then we will notate that for you so you will be aware. Also, so you will know, in our Parsha each week, when we quote the scripture references from the OJB, I do include at times definitions and commentary because it helps add clarity and emphasis while we read, especially since the OJB does include numerous Hebrew wording and phrases. However, if you read from the OJB on your own, you won't see these. I just want you to be aware. My name is Joe Snipes, Yosef, from Gates to Zion Ministries. Again, welcome, and let's go ahead and get started. In this week's Parsha, we have some important and sad events that will be happening to Israel. All of them are important to us. They are both for our good as well as for learning to navigate our way back to the ancient paths of Yahweh in His Torah. Specifically, I am speaking of the golden calf incident. There is a lot more at stake here than just the surface issues regarding the idolatry involved. Many times we seemingly distance ourselves from the subject because as we exist in our present modern settings, we don't necessarily have such things as actual stone or wooden images that we bow down to. However, as Rav Shaul clearly tells us, and I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19 through 21, "What then am I saying? That a sacrifice to an Eliel, an idol, is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. The things which they sacrifice, Isbaku Lashadim Lo Elohim, they sacrificed to demons which were not God or Elohim, the Mighty One. Now, I do not want you to become sharers with the Shadim, with the demons. You are not able to drink from the Kos of Hashem, the cup of Yahweh, and also from the Kos Hashadim, cup of demons. You are not able to partake of the Shulchan of Hashem, the table of Yahweh, and the Shulchan of Shadim, the table of demons." It is not the actual image, the idol itself, that is the focal point. It is what the image represents. It is the demonic entity behind that image. The fact is, whether that image is either stone or wood, or whether the image is of some other substance, even of a non-corporeal existence, such as an ideology, thought, philosophy, etc., that in and of itself is not the evil. It is the intelligence behind it, the actual shed spirit or demonic entity that uses the image on whatever level to bring those whom it ensnares into its deception. What we are about to see with the golden calf is of an even more diabolical level of deception. May Yahweh give us great discernment as we proceed. Understanding the purpose of the taking of the census. Our Parsha opens with Yahweh instructing Moshe to take a census of Israel. We go a little more in depth into the taking of the census in our future Parsha of Bamidbar Numbers from the Sefer book by the same name. Therefore, we will save deeper comments for that time. At present, Yahweh instructs Moshe to take the count of the Israelite males who were of the age of 20 years old and above. At the same time, when Yahweh gives the word on the census, he also is very quick to include a very peculiar action that is to accompany the counting process. We are quoting from Shemot, Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And Hashem Yahweh spoke unto Moshe, saying, When thou takest the census of the B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, after their number, then shall they give every man a kofer nafsho, a life price, an atoning payment for his nefesh or soul, unto Hashem Yahweh. When thou numberest them, that there be no negev, no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are pekudim, that are numbered or counted, half a shekel after the shekel of the HaKodesh, the holy place, the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be a teruma, the offering, that which is lifted up unto Hashem Yahweh. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give a teruma, an offering, that which is lifted up unto Hashem Yahweh. Along with the numbering of the people, there is also to be taken from those numbered a teruma, an elevation offering, of a half shekel made of silver. We are told that it was to be a kesef ha-kippurim, or an atonement money. This offering is different from the teruma, or elevation offering, of our parsha by the same name 2 weeks ago. The reason? Because that one was to be a freewill offering. This teruma, or elevation offering, associated with this week's atonement payment, was mandatory. Why? In answer to the above, let me ask, to whom did these Israelites being counted belong? The answer is very important. More than likely, this census was used to determine a set number of male Israelites for the purpose of mustering an army for Israel. But to whom did this army belong? It wasn't Moshe's army. It wasn't even Israel's army. The army belonged to Yahweh. It is just here that we need to make an important point. Pride runs very deep in all of mankind. It is a very subtle form of evil. It is very easy and tempting to look at what one has and imagine accomplishing this or that as though what one possesses has some inherent ability to do things great and marvelous for Yahweh. Question. Does Yahweh need all we have to get his plans done? Absolutely not. Look at Gideon and his army. He started out with 22,000. By the time that Yahweh was finished testing and qualifying Gideon's men, he whittled their number down to a seemingly paltry 300. What could 300 do against an enemy that seemed as large and ominous as the Philistim, the Philistines, citing Shoftim, Judges chapter 7. It is never the number or how much we may have when it comes to Yahweh's ability to win in any situation. Always remember, the governing principle in all that Yahweh does is His glory. That and that alone is always preeminent. It's not that He needs us. It's that He allows us the privilege of participating with Him in order that His glory may be seen and recognized by all involved. There is no room for man's pride. Only the worship of our Creator is preeminent. It is His mercy alone that includes us in His works. David stumbled over this very issue when he took a census in his day, citing Shmuel Bet, 2 Samuel chapter 24. He counted the people, but did not include the Kesef HaKippurim, the atonement money. The result was judgment. The people did not belong to David. They belonged to Yahweh. It is dangerous to touch what belongs to Yahweh. He is a jealous mighty one. He may allow us to use what is His, but we must never act as though it is our own. Thus, the Kesef HaKippurim, the atonement money, is given to atone or cover the hearts of those who are counted. There is a midrash in the Jewish traditional writings of the Talmud, where the sages tell how Hasatan, may his memory be blotted out forever, would accuse all those who were being counted among Israel. The Kesef HaKippurim, the atonement money, was instituted as an atonement or covering for their protection from the adversary. Beloved, even today, though there is no standing Hakal, temple, there is still a danger in the work being accomplished by Yahweh. Pride is waiting to creep into our heart. Religious man is capable of great evil, even when it comes to what is done in Yahweh's name. Many men in the work of heaven have sought to do great things, and in many ways have, but pride is a force that will take what Yahweh creates and will twist, turn, and pervert it into something dark and demonic. It will always bring about a sad end, if not in this life, then surely in the day of judgment to come. Many will watch as their whole life's efforts go up in flames. Saved, yet so is by fire. Their efforts, wood, hay, and stubble, lost. Only that which is gold, silver, and precious stones can withstand the testing fire of Yahweh's holiness. Citing Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 through 15. We learn from our Torah Parsha that the silver from the shekels will be used in the making of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, citing Shemot Exodus chapter 30 and verse 16. The bronze laver. Just past the bronze Mizbaach, the altar, in the courtyard of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was the next piece of furniture. It was the Kior of Nekoshet, the copper or brass laver. Now, most translations say either the bronze or the brazen laver. Bronze is usually an alloy of copper mixed with tin. In most instances, the copper contained in bronze is about 88%. The copper part, 12% being tin. Copper is a very dense metal, which keeps it from absorbing germs. This is why it is used in hospitals and surgery rooms, just as the bronze or brazen altar we saw in last week's Parsha speaks of judgment. So this laver, too, is also associated with judgment, except this laver was filled with water so that the priest could wash both their hands and feet before entering the holy place. Note, which is the second enclosed section of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. By washing the hands and the feet, we are told, we are quoting Shemot Exodus chapter 30, verse 19 through 21, for Aharon and his banim, his sons, shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, they shall wash with mayim, water, that they die not, or when they come near to the Mizbaach, the altar, to minister, to present offerings made by Aish, or fire, unto Hashem, Yahweh. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a chuk olam, an ordinance forever, to them, even to him and to his zerah, his seed, throughout their dorot, their generations. The reason is that they die not. The classification of Torah as clean or unclean is a position or status of being. We learn more about this in our next sefer, our book of Vayikra, Leviticus. The purity of Yahweh's Shekhinah, his manifest presence, cannot tolerate the realm of death. When someone who is contaminated by this realm, either by accident or purposefully, Korov draws near to Yahweh, then the absolute pureness of his presence will bring death to that one. The Shekhinah, the manifest presence of Yahweh, while awesome and glorious, it is also dangerous. Like electricity, we need a healthy respect for something that can kill us, but you can't see it. As was said, bronze throughout Scripture is associated with judgment. The water of the bronze laver cleanses and restores the Kohanim, the priest, to the status of being tahor, or clean, before Yahweh. They wash only the hands and feet, because the rest of their clothing shields them from being contaminated by the animal korban, while preparing them to be offered on the bronze mizbeach, the altar. This is the reason in Orthodox Judaism there is the ritual washing of the hands before eating, an observance known as netilat yadayim. In the Jewish home, the house is likened to the Mishkan or the tabernacle. Note, it is actually considered a small Mishkan or tabernacle. The kitchen table is seen as the shulchan or table of showbread. Before eating, the hands are washed and the netilat yadayim, the blessing, the prayer, is given. This is seen as a process of removing any contamination of the hands through normal daily life. Such contact, while incidental, nonetheless is viewed rabbinically as bringing the hands into contact with that which is considered to be tameh or unclean. This practice is a requirement prescribed under the Jewish rabbinic tradition of Shebaal Peh or Oral Torah. We, the returning house of Yosef Ephraim, do not accept the oral tradition as a binding command. We wholly embrace the Shebiktav, the written Torah, as given to Moshe and applied as Yahweh by his Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of his Holiness, leads. However, if we are with our brother Yehuda, Judah, we may certainly choose to observe this practice out of respect and tolerance for their custom when we are in their home or in the land as we may visit. Note, you may click on the link that's in the article here as entitled, Did Rebbe Yeshua Really Declare All Food Clean? Here you will discover the truth about Master Yeshua, his supposed declaration in the Besorah, the Gospel of Mark, that all food is to be considered clean. You will also come to understand the difference between rabbinic teaching in the Oral Torah of clean and unclean and Yahweh's instruction on what is to be considered food in the written Torah. The anointing oil. In verse 23 of chapter 30, Yahweh gives instructions for making the Shemen Mishka Kodesh, the holy anointing oil. This anointing oil was to be considered Kodesh Kodeshim, or most holy. It was to be for anointing the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the furniture and utensils thereof, to set them wholly apart to Yahweh. This anointing oil was also to be used for Aharon and his sons, the Kohanim, the priest, to ordain them for ministry. The Shemen Mishka Kodesh, the anointing oil, was considered to be so holy that none other was to be made or copied. It was not to be poured on the flesh of anyone outside of the Kohanim or the priesthood. If these mitzvot commands were violated, then those who were guilty were to be cut off or put to death from Am Israel. In the Jewish traditional writings, a midrash is given that the original bottle of Shemen HaMishka Kodesh, the holy anointing oil, lasted for 750 years. Just before the destruction of the first Tikal, the temple, King Josiah, took the bottle and hid it. It is said that when Moshiach, or the Messiah, comes, he will bring it out from its hiding place to be used in the restored third Tikal temple during the millennial kingdom. In this section, Yahweh also gives instructions on how the Ketoret, the incense, for the Mizbeach HaKodesh, the altar of incense, or the golden altar, in the holy place, was to be made. Some was also to be placed before the Haidut, the Ark of the Testimony. For when the Kohen Hagadol, the high priest, came there to minister to Yahweh and hear him speak, this incense was also to be restricted in who made it and how it was to be used. No one was to copy it or use it outside the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Those who did, like the Shemin HaMishka Kodesh, the holy anointing oil, were to be cut off and put to death from Am Israel. Bezalel, Oliab, and the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Yahweh tells Moshe that he is called Bezalel ben Uri from the tribe of Yehuda, Judah, to make all the furnishings, trappings, incense, and holy anointing oil for the Mishkan, the tabernacle. He was to be the chief architect of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. The anointing of Yahweh was to be very unique upon him. First, he was a very young man. According to the Jewish traditional writings using genealogies, it is said he was probably around 13 years old. Next, Bezalel's name in Hebrew means in the shadow or protection of the Mighty One. His father, Uri's name means light or fiery in Hebrew. It is written in the Jewish traditional writings that Moshe was extremely impressed with Bezalel's ability to make each part of the Mishkan tabernacle. He did so solely from the description that Moshe gave him. Moshe said, "The young man surely must have been there on the mountain when Yahweh gave the design." More than likely, with Bezalel's father's name meaning light, which speaks of revelation, citing Tehillim, Psalms 36, verse 9, he could see by the revelation of Yahweh's Ruach HaKodesh, his spirit of holiness, what Moshe was saying. Either way, it was a powerful anointing the young man had. Yahweh also gave Bezalel assistance through another young man from the tribe of Dan, Oliab ben Achismach. In Hebrew, his name means my father's tent. Oholiab's father's name means my brother's support or has supported. Yahweh used both young men to fashion his dwelling place among Israel. Even in this, you see the foreshadowing of the two houses coming together. Amen. Bezalel, in a sense, is a picture of the Mashiach, who is prophesied to both rebuild the physical third Hekal temple, citing Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 through 13, and the spiritual Hekal, the temple of Yahweh, among the mystical body of those who believe upon him. This includes us in the latter. The promise of our Master in the book of Hidgalut, Revelation, is, quoting Hidgalut, Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 12, "The one who wins the Nitzokon, the victory, I will make an amud, a pillar in the Beit HaMikdash of Elohai, the house, the Hakal, the temple of my Mighty One, and never may he go out of it," citing Tehillim, Psalms 23, verse 6. "And I will write upon him Hashem of Elohai, the name of my Mighty One, and Hashem of the Ir HaKodesh of Elohai, the name of the holy city of my Mighty One, the Yerushalayim HaKadashah, the New Jerusalem, descending down out of Shemayim from Elohai, the heavens of my Mighty One, and Hashem HaKadash of me, my new name." In like manner, we as Aholiab will be counted as those who give support to our elder brother, Mashiach Yeshua. In turn, we will be rewarded for our faithfulness by becoming a supporting pillar in the house of the Hakal, the temple of our Mighty One. The name of the Mighty One will be written upon us, and the name of the city of our Holy One will be written upon us too. We will never be removed from our place of support in Yahweh's spiritual house. The Shabbat is forever. Yahweh again revisits his instructions on the Shabbat. It is to be fully observed as a day of rest, no creative work, activity of self-pleasure, or buying and selling is to be done till it passes. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31, also chapter 13 and verse 15. Yahweh observes the Shabbat, and Am Israel is to learn to cease, which is the literal meaning in Hebrew, on this appointed day throughout their generations, like the Creator. The Shabbat is forever. No one, no man, no organization has the right to change it. It is the seventh day, and it is to be a sign between Yahweh and his people. He is the one that sets us apart, makes us holy. We cease in order to testify. It is not us, but Yahweh that will accomplish what needs to be done in our lives. The blessing is not based on our efforts alone. Yahweh is the source. We look to him alone for the blessing. We do that by pursuing his Torah and doing what pleases him. In turn, the blessing will overtake us because we cease entrusting faithfulness in our Creator's word, citing Devarim, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 2. The sin of the golden calf. This particular Torah Parsha is full of many things, all of which are important and have very deep insights. But we are going to move ahead of these and look at the incident of the golden calf. There are some very deep things that need to be pointed out and discussed. We alluded to some of them earlier in our Parsha. Now, we look further into each. Yahweh tries our heart in many ways. Am Israel had seen the mighty hand of Yahweh in their redemption and deliverance out of Mitzrayim, Egypt. They had seen his great power at Mount Sinai and in giving of the Esaret Devarim, the 10 words. Now their heart was about to be tested again in his choice of Moshe as their leader. As we enter this section, we find that Moshe had been called by Yahweh to come up into the mountain. He was to be there for 40 days and nights, citing Shemot Exodus 24, verse 15 through 18. It seems his extended absence had been perceived by the people to be an inordinately long period, so much so that we read, and we're quoting Shemot Exodus 32 and verse 1, "And when Ha'am, the people, saw that Moshe delayed to come down from the Ha'har, the mountain, Ha'am, the people, gathered themselves together unto Aharon, and said unto him, Up, make us Elohim, gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moshe, the Ish, the man that brought us up out of Eretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him." Now, as we look into the setting that precedes Israel's departure from the heart of Yahweh, we see how the enemy sets the stage. The time period of waiting in following Yahweh is always a vulnerable moment. The first inkling that something was going awry is in their words to Aharon. It says the people saw that Moshe, in their estimation, delayed to come down from the mountain. Now, the interesting thing is the Hebrew word delayed is boshesh. While it does mean delay, the root of boshesh is spelled B-O-S-H and it's pronounced bush. Why is this important? Because knowing what the root meaning is will give us an insight into the emotional undercurrent that was manifesting among the people as Moshe's absence seemed to drag on. The root bush means shame. So Moshe's seeming delay in coming down from the mountain was causing Israel, the people, to feel shame in his absence. More clearly, they were having feelings of disappointment. They were, in fact, embarrassed that he would leave them this way. Beloved, there's never a wrong time to intercede for the leadership that Yahweh has established in our midst. There will always be times when, for one reason or another, the leadership seemingly falls short of our expectations. Whether it is true or perceived to be so, be aware the enemy will quickly take advantage of that moment to accuse them. If we allow ourselves to pick up that offense, right or wrongfully, then we are all headed for trouble. Love covers a multitude of sins, citing Proverbs 10 and verse 6. That doesn't mean we sweep wrongdoing and sinful activity under the rug. It does mean that instead of taking the first opportunity to speak evil, we instead choose to think the best first. Citing 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, first part of that verse. How many times along the road did Moshe save Israel from judgment when they were fully engaged in open sin and rebellion? How many times did they return the favor? How many times, when we are faced with the opportunity to speak evil of our leadership, do we return the favor they have given in prayer and helping others? Do we use our lips to speak words of support and intercession, or doubt and criticism? If you want to stop the enemy dead in his tracks, this is one of the best ways possible. Respond in love. Israel did not choose the high road. Instead, they were about to let the sin that was in their heart find expression. The deceptive part was, they were not just wanting to run after all kinds of different false mighty ones. They simply wanted to make an image for their mighty one who had been leading them because he was invisible. It wasn't that they wanted another mighty one, per se. They just wanted one that could be seen. Thus, they called the image of the golden calf that was made Yahweh. We're quoting Shemot, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 5. And when Aharon saw it, he built a mizbeach, an altar, before it. And Aharon made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a chag, a feast to Hashem, to Yahweh." Isn't that exactly what Yahweh's people have done over and over again? When the nation of Israel was originally split into northern and southern houses, Yeroboam, Jeroboam established two places in northern Israel for the 10 tribes to worship. It was an effort to keep them from going down to Jerusalem, to Jerusalem in the south, to worship. He not only made one golden calf, he made two. These idolatrous shrines each contained an image of a golden calf, and yes, they were called Yahweh. When the Church of Christendom succeeded in divorcing itself from its Hebraic roots and Jewish heritage under the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, a new priesthood was set in place. New Moedim, appointed times, and Hagim, feast days, were made and observed, all still claiming to be in the name of the Lord. Yet nothing could have been further from the truth. Elohim, the Mighty One, in our image? We're quoting Shemot, Exodus 32, the first part of verse 1. Up, make us Elohim, gods which shall go before us. I have pulled out this fragment from the already quoted verse above to make a point. We are told throughout the scripture, we are to walk before Yahweh. Yet the desire of the people in the camp of Israel was to have an Elohim, a mighty one, who was to literally walk before them. The change is subtle, but deadly in import. This replacement mighty one was to be the servant of the people as its creator. The fragmentation process that sin causes was beginning its manifestation. While it is true that in Hebrew the noun Elohim used in relation to Yahweh is plural, it was not meant to denote plurality as in more than one. It was instead meant to show the intensity of majesty. There is no punctuation used in Hebrew. Therefore, when plural nouns are used in most instances, the number of the verb determines the number of the noun. In Hebrew grammar, a singular verb causes a plural noun to be understood to be singular. A plural verb causes a plural noun to be understood to actually be plural. The oneness of Yahweh as Elohim, the Mighty One, is denoted by the adjective echad, meaning one as in a compound unity. Yahweh is one complete unit of plural divinity. He is not three gods in one. He is not one God in three persons. He is one Elohim, Mighty One, in three manifestations. The Hebrew is Kedusha Meshulashet, a threefold holiness of himself. He is Abba, Father. He is Word, Son. And he is Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness. Plurality of divinity is not the same as a plurality of persons. The Church of Christendom may not have meant the Trinity doctrine to make Yahweh into three gods, but by divorcing itself from its Hebraic roots, that is exactly what has happened. It violates the understanding of Yahweh according to Torah. This is the part of the reason that Jewish Israel rejects Yeshua as Mashiach. He has wrongly been presented as another God by Christendom's own definition. On the other hand, Rabbinic Judaism's ultra-monotheistic emphasis is also skewed. If Yahweh had meant for himself to be understood as one and only one, then the Hebrew word would have been Yahid. This word means exactly that, one and only one. Instead, Yahweh purposefully chose the word Echad, which means one as in a compound unity. Rabbinic Judaism is a reaction against Yeshua, because Yeshua has been removed from his Hebraic essence by the theology of Christendom. It appears he does not fit within the Torah's understanding of Yahweh as Elohim, the Mighty One. While the Church of Christendom has gone too far, Rabbinic Judaism does not go far enough. The above is meant as a clarification. The fact is, the influence of Mizraim, Egypt, was still deeply ingrained in the heart of the people of Israel. They had physically come out of Mizraim, Egypt, but in spirit, it was still very much alive in their heart. It wasn't that they wanted to replace Yahweh, only reduce him to an image they could deal with. In many ways, this is exactly what the systematic theology of the Church of Christendom has done. It, in essence, becomes idolatry by reducing Yahweh to a mental image that can be understood comfortably by the religious mind. The golden calf may have been deemed to represent Yahweh, but it was a lie, a sinful lie, one that would bring darkness and not the light it thought. The darkness of idolatry. It is an interesting twist that is happening to Am Israel. They wanted an Elohim, a mighty one they could see. Yet, in making the golden calf, they were obtaining the exact opposite of what they had intended. In Hebrew, golden calf is egel maseka. The word maseka does mean molten image or molten metal or cast metal. However, it can also have the meaning of a veil or a covering. So, Am Israel may have meant to cause Yahweh, the invisible Elohim, mighty one, to become an Elohim, a mighty one they could see. Yet, by their act of idolatry, in making an image that they could see, they were in reality placing a veil over their eyes. This would, in effect, blind them from seeing what they had hoped to see. Darkness is the effect of idolatry. It blinds, and as Rav Shaul brought out, the true evil of idolatry is not the image itself. It is the demonic presence that is behind it. Whether that idolatry is an actual image or something else that becomes preeminent in our heart, the end result is the same: darkness and bondage. Yahweh's judgment. One thing the Torah teaches us is there are consequences to our actions. There are good things, blessings, when we walk in obedience. There are bad things, judgments, that come because of our sinful choices. Many times, it is the mercy of Yahweh that we don't get all we deserve. The sins which Israel committed with the golden calf were especially grievous. We find these words in our Torah concerning Israel's behavior, quoting Shemot, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 25. And when Moshe saw that Ha'am, the people, were exposed, for Aharon had exposed them to derision among their enemies. The actions of Israel's sinfulness had exposed their weaknesses to those nations around about them. It also exposed their weaknesses to the spiritual enemies that were also watching, looking for ways to gain advantage over them. The Hebrew word for expose is para. It means to let loose, to be loosed from restraint. This condition was the result of Aharon's unwillingness to act in his place as a leader. He caved under the pressures of the people and their wants. The result was an unmitigated expression of drunkenness and uninhibited carousing and dance. When Moshe saw what was happening, his anger burned in disgust. He threw down the two tablets, which he had brought down from the mountain, upon which Yahweh had written the Asoret HaDevarim, the 10 words. They lay broken on the ground. Immediately, Moshe confronted Aharon and began to respond to the people's debauchery, quoting Shemot, Exodus 32 and verse 26. Then Moshe stood in the sha'ar of the machane, the gate of the camp, and said, "Who is on Hashem's Yahweh's side? Let him rally unto me." And all the B'nai, the sons of Levi, gathered themselves together unto him. At Moshe's call, the entire tribe of Levi responded and came to his side. These sons of Levi had remained faithful in the face of Am Israel's failure with the golden calf. Moshe gave the instructions for judgment. We're quoting Shemot, Exodus chapter 32, verse 27 through 28. And he said unto them, "Thus saith Hashem Elohe Israel, Yahweh, the mighty one of Israel, put every man his karev, his sword, by his side, and go in and out from sha'ar to sha'ar, from gate to gate, throughout the machane, the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the B'nai Levi, the sons of Levi, did according to the word of Moshe, and there fell of Ha'am, the people, that day about 3,000 men. The sons of Levi took their swords, and in obedience to the word of Yahweh, began to pass through the camp. They put to death all those who had been guilty of the sinfulness with the golden calf. That day, 3,000 died of the people of Israel. You may ask, how did they know who to bring judgment upon? Well, Moshe's initial response to the people's sinfulness was, he took the golden calf, ground it up, mixed it with water, and had the people drink it, citing Shemot Exodus 32, verse 20. This is quite reminiscent of the trial of the wife accused of unfaithfulness in the Sefer, the book of Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 5. In this instance, there was a woman whose husband was suddenly overtaken by a spirit of jealousy. He had no actual proof that his wife had been unfaithful. However, the Torah instructed that he could bring her before the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest. The woman would be asked to drink a concoction of dirt from the floor of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, with the words of judgment containing the name of Yahweh and mixed with water. If she was innocent, nothing would happen. If she was guilty of adultery, then her stomach would swell. She would have the appearance of being pregnant, and her thigh, her sexual organs, would rot. More than likely, there was some sort of immediate physical reaction among the people of Israel who had sinned with the golden calf. The reaction, whatever it was, exposed those who were guilty of being unfaithful to Yahweh. As a result, it marked them for judgment. There is an interesting side note in the Messianic writings, Matthew through Revelation. In the Sefer, the book of Maasim, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, on the day of Shavuot, when Yahweh poured out his Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of his Holiness, on those Talmudim, those disciples, gathered at the Hakal, the temple in Jerusalem, something very interesting is recorded. After Kepha Peter's sermon to those who were gathered, there was a supernatural display of Yahweh's power. 3,000 people believed upon Master Yeshua as Mashiach. What had been lost shortly after Shavuot at Mount Sinai, the 3,000 people and the golden calf incident, was restored to Israel at the celebration of Shavuot at Jerusalem, that day exactly 1,200 years later. Moshe's intercession for Am Israel. Earlier, while Moshe was still on Mount Sinai, Yahweh told him to get down to the people of Israel in the camp because they had sinned. Moshe immediately went into intercession. Yahweh swore in his anger to completely wipe the people of Israel out and start over with Moshe. The heart of Moshe is revealed in his words. As he cried out to Yahweh, he interceded on Israel's behalf. We're quoting from Shemot Exodus chapter 32, verse 11 through 13. And Moshe besought Hashem Elohav, Yahweh, his mighty one, and said, Hashem Yahweh, why doth thy wrath burn hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of Eretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt, with koach gadol, and with a yad chazaka, with great strength and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, for ra'ah, for evil intent, did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of Hadama, the ground? Turn from thy fierce wrath and relent of the ra'ah, the evil against thy people. Remember Avraham and Yitzhak and Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, thy Avadim, thy servants, to whom thou swore by thine own self and saidest unto them, I will multiply your zerah, your seed, as the chukhavim of Shemaim, the stars of the heavens, and kol haaretz hazot, all of the earth in that I have spoken of, will I give unto your zerah, your seed, and they shall inherit it, le'olam, forever. If Moshe had been an ambitious man, this would have been his moment. However, what does Moshe bring first before Yahweh in his intercession? It is not Israel's need for mercy. It is not about Yahweh's offer to Moshe. Instead, it's about Yahweh's glory. How would those nations around Israel look upon Yahweh's judgment of Israel? What would they think? They would accuse Yahweh of bringing Israel out of Mitzrayim, Egypt, only to destroy them. Why? Because in their estimation, he could not bring them into the land as he had promised. Moshe was jealous for Yahweh's glory. It wasn't Israel or his own outcome. Oh, beloved, how deeply the principle of the execution stake had cut into Moshe's heart during those 40 years on the backside of the desert. Back in the day, while in Mitzrayim, Egypt, Moshe, as a young man, was ambitious. He wanted to be the deliverer of Israel his mother had spoken to him about. It was his destiny, after all. Yet, for all that, Yahweh had purposed for Moshe. It was not about him at all. It was all about Yahweh's glory, not his. All those years of dealings had emptied Moshe of himself, of his ambitions, his dreams, of his own pursuit of destiny. This moment was all that Yahweh had been after. If Moshe had been an ambitious man, we would be Moshites instead of Israelites. Beloved, this is the need in this hour of the restoration of the whole house of Israel, leaders in whom the marks of the execution stake have gone deep into the soul life, all for Yahweh, regardless of how the cost affects us. It is a costly thing to live for Yahweh's glory. Yet, in the end, we are allowed the privilege of sharing in the realization of that glory for his sake, not our will, but his, and his alone be done. Listen to the words of Moshe's intercession here. He cries for Yahweh to understand what the nations about Israel will say, the evil they would attribute his judgment to. No, Moshe cries for Yahweh to remember his promises to the Avot, to the fathers. Yahweh promised them that he would fulfill his promises to them and to their seed. He would bring them into the land of their inheritance. Yes, this was a terrible moment, a kata'a gedola, a great sin. But Moshe stood fast. In response, Yahweh relented of the terrible judgment he had planned to bring to pass on Israel. Even after Moshe had gone down and observed firsthand the terrible sin Israel had committed, he still went back to Yahweh. He still continued his intercession. We're reading from Shemot, Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32. And Moshe returned to Hashem and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a kata'a gedola, a great sin, and have made for themselves Elohe Zahab, mighty ones of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their kata'a, their sin, but if not, blot me now out of thy sefer, your book, which thou hast written." What humility and what brokenness you hear in Moshe's intercession. Forgive their sin, he pleads. But then he takes the ultimate step of selflessness. If Yahweh will not, then blot me out too. Yahweh knew Moshe was the man he had called him to be. He was the one who would lead his people, no matter how great their failures along the way to the land of their inheritance. The preeminence of Yahweh's presence. Moshe's intercession on Israel's behalf saves the nation, but not those involved in the sin. Judgment came upon them, and as a result, they were blotted out of the book. However, in a measure, the entire nation suffered also. Yahweh caused Israel's progress to be impeded. Beloved, sin is not worth the cost. Forgiveness is not the question. Yahweh forgave the nation through Moshe's intercession, but they still suffered his discipline. We can cry all day long about Yahweh's love and mercy, but he is also faithful to his justice. Mercy may come, but what it really means is we don't get all we deserve. Israel, while being delivered from complete destruction, did not get by without consequences. The words of Rav Shaul ring clear here, quoting from Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Do not be led astray, deceived. Hashem, Yahweh, is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this also he will reap. For the one sowing to the basar, the flesh of himself, of the basar, the flesh, will reap korban, destruction. But the one sowing to the Ruach HaKodesh, Yahweh's Spirit of Holiness, of the Ruach HaKodesh, Yahweh's Spirit of Holiness, will reap Chaye Olam, life everlasting. In chapter 33, Yahweh starts off telling Moshe that there were further consequences to Israel's sinfulness with the golden calf. He will fulfill his promises to their avot, to their fathers. He would defeat the nations they will meet and bring Israel into the land of promise. Yet, he himself will not go with them. Israel would go, but without his Shekhinah, his manifest presence. He will instead send his angel. Was that such a bad deal? Israel still gets what was promised, just without Yahweh being with them personally, in manifestation. The realization of what was happening began to break over Israel. Their heart broke, and the nation fell into mourning. Quoting Shemot Exodus 33, verses 1 through 4. And Hashem Yahweh said unto Moshe, Depart, and go from here, thou and Ha'am, the people, which thou hast brought up out of Eretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt, unto Ha'aretz, the land, which I swore unto Avraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov, saying, Unto thy Zerah, thy seed, will I give it. And I will send a malach, an angel, before thee. And I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amori, and the Chiti, and the Perizi, the Chivi, and the Yavusi, unto an Eretz Zavat Kolav and Devash, a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art an Am Keshe Oref, a stiff-necked, obstinate people, lest I consume thee in Hadarech, the way. And when Ha'am, the people, heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no ish, no man, did put on him his ornamental attire. Beloved, for Moshe, he knew better. Does it really matter if we have Yahweh's presence or not? He knew that the one thing that set Israel apart from all the other nations was their mighty one dwelling in their midst, citing Tehillim Psalms 46 and verse 5. Without him and his Shekhinah, his manifest presence, they were no longer distinct. Moshe knew that not having Yahweh's Shekhinah, his manifest presence with Israel, was completely unacceptable. His presence was of preeminent value. An angel, as great as that might have been, was not enough. It was Yahweh alone. Nothing less would do. We are going to be quoting from Shemot Exodus 33, verse 12 through 16. And Moshe said unto Hashem, Yahweh, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring this people onward, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou said, I know thee by shame, by name, and thou hast also found chen, grace, and merited favor in my sight. Therefore now, if I have found chen, grace, and unmerited favor in thy sight, show me now thy derech, thy path, your way, that I may have da'at, intimate knowledge of thee, that I may find chen, grace, unmerited favor in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, bring us not up from here, from Sinai. For how then shall it be known that I and thy people have found chen, grace, unmerited favor in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us, so shall we be made distinct as separate, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of Ha'adama, the ground. Beloved, this is the defining question. Does it really matter if Yahweh's presence is with us? Does it? David brought the Ark of the Covenant after the Philistines had returned it into Jerusalem. It was placed in the tent he had made for it, David's tabernacle. However, the tabernacle of Moshe, which had housed it prior, remained in the city of Gibeah. The Shekinah, the manifest presence, was no longer there, but the priest continued to minister within it. There was no glory. What a sad condition. Even sadder was that the priest in the tabernacle at Gibeah kept on being busy, although Yahweh's presence wasn't there. Did it matter? Did they even notice? The work of the ministry was more important than the one for whom that ministry was supposed to be for. May Yahweh save us from such a terrible blindness. The Shekinah, the manifest presence, is the central point of all we do. Moshe knew this. He told Yahweh clearly, if he was not going with Israel, then they would simply be better off staying at Mount Sinai. They would not go without him. Nothing, not even an angel, would suffice. Beloved, we must answer this question too. Back in 1999, when Yahweh called my wife and me out of the organized church, we spent almost a year meeting in our house. We had no idea that there was something called the Hebraic, or that there was such a thing as the restoration of the whole house of Israel. That revelation would come later for us. At the time, all we knew was God. We were alone. The only thing that made it bearable was that when our family met to worship, there was a manifestation of his presence. It got to be frustrating because I wanted something tangible to do, something that said I had heard from Yahweh, something that gave validity to our having left the church. It didn't come, not right away, but his presence was there. Finally, almost a year later, the marching orders came. Yahweh opened the eyes of our heart. We saw the revelation truth of the restoration of the whole house of Israel. That revelation is what moved us physically and spiritually into this ministry we have today here at Gates to Zion. I asked Yahweh, why did it take so long for you to clarify your leading? This is what I believe his word to my heart was. I wanted to know, did you want me or just something about me? Baruch Hashem for that year. Baruch Hashem that we didn't settle for anything less than Yahweh himself and his presence. Amen. Yahweh writes his commandments a second time on stone tablets. We are quoting from Shemot, Exodus 34, verses 1 through 4. And Hashem Yahweh said unto Moshe, chisel thee two lukot abanim, tablets of stone, like the first ones, and I will write upon these lukot, these tablets, the devarim, the words that were on the lukot harishonim, the first tablets, which thou broke. And be ready in the boker in the morning, and come up in the boker in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me on the Rosh Ha'har, at the head or the top of the mountain. No ish, no man, shall come up with thee, neither let any ish, any man, be seen throughout Kol Ha'har, all the mountain. Neither let the zon, the sheep, nor herd graze in front of that har, of that mountain. And he chiseled two lukot abanim, tablets of stone, like the first ones. And Moshe rose up early in the boker in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as Hashem Yahweh had commanded him, and took in his yad, his hand, the two lukot abanim, the tablets of stone. In the above passage, we are told that Yahweh instructs Moshe to make a second set of tablets of stone. This time, Moshe must chisel out the tablets instead of Yahweh providing them. When he brings them, Yahweh will write the words again as he did on the first set. This writing again of the words is very important. Why? Notice the wording Yahweh uses in the passage below concerning the second set of tablets of stone. He uses the word brit, or covenant. He in fact says that the giving of these second tablets of stone is another covenant. However, more precisely, through the Hebraic mindset, it is a renewal again of the first one that he originally made on Mount Sinai at Shavuot. We're quoting Shemot Exodus 34 and verse 10. And he said, "Hine, behold, I cut a brit, a covenant, before all thy people. I will do niflaot, wonders and miracles, such as have not been done in kol haaretz, all the earth, nor in kol hagoyim, all the nations, and kol haam, all the people among which thou art, shall see the maaseh Hashem, the works of Yahweh. For it is a nora, an awesome thing, that I will do with thee." The fact that most people refer to everything left of Matthew as the Old Covenant and everything right of Malachi as the New Covenant or New Testament is a misnomer. There is more than one covenant from Bereshit, Genesis, to Malachi. However, specifically, when it comes to Israel, Yahweh has only made one covenant with his nation, not two. In fact, as we are seeing here, the original covenant given at Mount Sinai with Israel is renewed twice in the Torah proper. Citing the first time is here in our present Torah Parsha. The second renewal is in Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 29, with the second generation of Israelites whom Joshua was about to lead over into Canaan. The third renewal, the last time this covenant is promised is to be renewed, is by the Navi prophet Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah in his Sefer book, chapter 31, verse 27 through 34. This last renewal is not with a replacement entity called church. No, it is promised to Yahweh's restored nation of Israel, the house of Yehuda, Judah, and the house of Israel, specifically the 10-nation house of Yosef Ephraim. The result of this final renewal will bring about the complete restoration and reunion of the whole house of Israel. As a note, there has only ever been one covenant made with the nation of Israel. It was given once and renewed three times. Four is the number of Mashiach. The last renewal, as we said, was promised through the Nabi prophet Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah. It was ratified by the blood of our master Yeshua on the physical execution stake and sealed with the power of his resurrection. It will be brought to its fullness at his second coming. When he returns, he will bring the completion of our salvation with him, citing Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. A further note, this is an overview of the Hebraic understanding of Yahweh's one covenant. It is one giving and three renewals with the nation of Israel. A more full, in-depth article is being worked on and will be published here on our website. Why did Yahweh renew the covenant he originally gave to Israel at Mount Sinai here in our Parsha? It's simple. That original covenant had no place to answer the failure of his people in sin. If they fell short of complete obedience, which they did here in our Parsha, there was no means of forgiveness provided. This first renewal here in our Parsha answers that need. We see this after Moshe asked Yahweh if he might see his kavod, his glory, citing chapter 33, verse 18. Yahweh tells Moshe that he will put him in the cleft of a rock and cause his goodness to pass by. When Yahweh's kavod, his glory, passes by, citing chapter 33, verses 19 through 23, he calls to Moshe in what is known as the 13 attributes. He starts off by using his memorial name, which is his name of mercy. He uses it twice, followed by a description of his mercy, patience, and forgiveness. We're quoting here Shemot Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8, and we read, "And Hashem Yahweh descended in the Anan, the cloud, and stood with him there, and called out the shame of Hashem, the name of Yahweh. And Hashem Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum Vichanun, Yahweh, Yahweh, the mighty one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in chesed, grace, and emet, truth. Preserving chesed, grace for thousands, forgiving avon, iniquity, torahlessness, and pesha, rebellion, and chata'a, sinfulness. And by no means leaving the guilty unpunished, visiting the avon, the iniquity, the torahlessness of the avot, the fathers, upon the banim, the children, and upon the b'nei banim, the sons of the children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moshe made haste and bowed his head toward the ground and worshiped." In the above passage, we see the redemptive side of Yahweh. This was not seen in the original covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. How great is our Yahweh! The veil on Moshe's face. We're going to read here from Shemot Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 through 34. "And it came to pass, when Moshe came down from Mount Sinai, with the two Lukot Ha'edut, the tablets of stone, in the yad, in the hand of Moshe, when he came down from Ha'har, the mountain, that Moshe had no da'at, knowledge, that the or, the skin of his face, had become radiant when he had spoken with him. And when Aharon and Kol B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, saw Moshe, hine, behold, the or, the skin of his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moshe called unto them, and Aharon and Kol HaNesim of the Edah, all the leaders of the congregation, returned unto him. And Moshe spoke with them, and afterward Kol B'nai Israel, all the children of Israel, came near. And he gave them in commandment all that Hashem Yahweh had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. When Moshe had finished speaking with them, he put a masveh, a veil or mask, on his face. But when Moshe went in before Hashem Yahweh to speak with him, he took the masveh, the veil, the mask off, until he came out. And he came out and spoke unto the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, that which he was commanded." Lastly, we see a very unique manifestation on the face of Moshe after this encounter with Yahweh. He wasn't aware of it, but his face glowed with the iridescence of Yahweh's kavod, his glory. This manifestation made the children of Israel fearful of him. So Moshe resorted to taking off the veil when he entered Yahweh's Shekhinah, his manifest presence. In turn, he would put it back on when he would come out to the people. There is much to say about this peculiarity. Rav Shaul speaks of it in the writings of the Messianic scriptures, citing 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Without going into too much detail here, since this has been a very large Torah portion to cover, I will simply close with the following comment. The manifestation of Yahweh's kavod, his glory, here, and the fearfulness is raised among the children of Israel is multifaceted. Yet, in its most basic essence, the cause of this fearfulness may be understood on two basic levels. First, because in their heart, Am Israel was still struggling with the spirit of Mizraim, of Egypt. that was still very prevalent in their heart. They had physically been delivered out of the Mitzrayim, Egypt, but spiritually, inwardly, that deliverance had not made its way fully into their hearts. The process for them had only just begun. Secondly, they were still dealing with their failure to keep the original covenant which Yahweh had made with them at Mount Sinai. The first renewal and its provision of forgiveness was designed to bring hope to Israel of the continual dwelling of Yahweh among them. The veil on Moshe's face shielded Am Israel from the residual effect of Yahweh's Shekhinah, his manifest presence on his face, even after he came out of the tent of meeting. That glory uncovered their heart, revealing their sinfulness. Rav Shaul, in his letter to the Corinthian assembly, reveals that it is only as we experience the fullness of Yahweh's redemptive work through Mashiach is his love able to penetrate into the depths of our heart. Fear is removed, citing Yochanan Aleph, 1 John 4 and verse 18. Again, we encounter that all-important word, process. We find here at the end of our parsha the beginning and continued promise of that redemptive process, the fullness of which would not be able to be experienced until the final renewal of that original covenant is brought about by the completed redemptive work of Yahweh himself through his manifestation as the Son, our Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, citing his death, burial, resurrection, and heavenly enthronement. Oh, the promise. Oh, the mercy and great love Yahweh has for all Israel throughout every generation. Only in Mashiach is the veil removed, that we may behold our mighty Elohim face to face without fear. Amen. We say the following blessing as we continue each week's study of the Torah. Kazach u Baruch, strength and blessing.